couple of weeks ago, I was at lunch with one of our church leaders. And she was describing to me some difficulties she was going through in a specialized ministry she's doing with a family that is plagued by problems that are the result of drug abuse. And she's poured out her heart and her life into this family, so their problems have become her problems, as often happens when you engage in ministry with people who really need help. And after about an hour and a half of fellowshipping together and talking about those difficulties, I stopped and I looked at her and I said, "Well, you're dealing with pure evil." And she stopped and was a little startled. And this look of comprehension came over her face. And I could tell that she was agreeing with me. And I said, "You are engaged in a spiritual battle." And again, that look of comprehension came over her face. She hadn't thought of it that way before. And she said, "If it's a spiritual battle, then I have no idea what I'm doing." And it was at that point that I decided that probably most mainstream Christians really don't know how to engage in a spiritual battle. My guess is if I asked, if I did a polling booth? An exit poll on the way out of here and interviewed each of you, I'd say probably 90% wouldn't be able to tell me how you would go about going into spiritual battle. Am I right? And so that's when I decided maybe it would be a good idea to preach about that and kind of instruct people in it, because so many of us right now are engaged in dealing with evil we never knew existed. Even if all you do is see it on the news, so much of it is stuff that we just didn't grow up with. It isn't part of our frame of reference. And it's so very difficult. And I know for sure that's true of the group of grandparents that I've been working with who are raising kids. They're dealing with things they just never imagined. And many of you are too. So how do you go about engaging in a spiritual battle when you feel ill-equipped? Well, John 14 is the answer. I chose John 14 because it's this incredible passage about where Jesus, once again, is doing what he's tried to do several times, which is to prepare the disciples for his death. And he tells them he's going to die, and they just go, "Oh, no, you're not." Have you ever had a relative or friend who wants to talk to you about their death and you don't want to talk about it? Well, that's what was happening with Jesus and the disciples. He said, "My end is coming. And I'll read it in a moment, but I just want to set the stage." He also said, "I'm coming, I'll come back to you." And That reminds me of a very old joke. There was a pastor who was preaching John 14, and he couldn't remember what he was going to say next. So he decided he would just repeat some of the words of the scripture. So he said, "I'm coming to you." And he still couldn't remember what he was going to say about Jesus. So he decided he would just pound on the pulpit and say it louder. "I am coming to you." And he still couldn't remember what he was going to say next. So he grabbed hold of the pulpit with both hands and girded up his strength and yelled, "I am coming to you." And he knocked the pulpit over and fell into the lap of the woman in the front row. That's not the punchline. And he apologized, he picked himself up and apologized to her and said, "I'm so sorry. So very sorry that I did that." And she said, "Don't worry about it. It's my own fault. You warned me 3 times you were coming." Well, Jesus had warned them over and over and over that he was going to die, and they still didn't get it, so he told them another time and spent an entire chapter doing it. But then he gave them these comforting words. Because I am preaching from this chapter all of this month, I'm just going to use little bits and pieces of it. The whole chapter is called Jesus Comforts His Disciples, and indeed it starts with the words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." And those words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," are near the end of the chapter as well. It begins and ends with that. He talks about himself. He talks about his end. And then he promises that after he is gone, they will not be left alone. And in John, the 14th chapter, from the 15th verse, it says this: "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then further down, verse 25, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." Jesus said he would ask the Father, and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to be our comforter and our advocate. And we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as comforter, but not necessarily the kind of advocate who advocates for us to be our better selves. I'll never forget, in Bible study, Ramona Schwertfeger said, "Well, the way you're talking about the Holy Spirit sounds like it's nothing but our conscience." And I said, "Yep, you got that right." The Holy Spirit is our conscience, the one who challenges us to confront our sins and deal with them, and will not leave us alone. One of my favorite sayings is, "God loves us just the way we are, and too much to leave us there." Isn't that lovely? I don't know who said it the first time. God loves us just the way we are, and too much to leave us there. I was going to ask you if you know what the only unforgivable sin is, but it's a dead giveaway since Debbie put it on the front of the bulletin. Now you're all going to look at the front of the bulletin, aren't you? The only unforgivable sin, according to the book of Mark, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody asked me what that means. Myra's always brutally honest. She said, what the heck does that mean? Blasphemy is saying negative things against the deity or denying the deity, and certainly blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is denying the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to comfort us and guide us and be with us, and then we neglect the power of the Holy Spirit. If we were really cognizant of the Spirit, really aware of it, really in tune with it, then spiritual warfare would be easy for us. Because it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we engage in the battle with evil, not through our own power. And it is when we try to do battle against evil in our own power that we fail, and fail miserably. Time and time again. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not only denying the power of the Spirit, but in the book of Mark, let me read you the passage. Mark 3, verses 28 to 30 says, truly I tell you, all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven for the sons of men, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because the Pharisees were saying Jesus had an evil spirit. What had happened in that passage was that Jesus had healed someone, and the Pharisees said that he did it through the power of the devil, that Jesus was the king of the demons. And so then Jesus turned around to the Pharisees and said, any sin can be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Against the Spirit of God that dwelled within Jesus and had done this incredibly great work. They were saying that that was work of the devil. And it wasn't. It was the power of God within him. So when they accused him of operating out of the power of the devil, they were denying the Holy Spirit present in him. And that, you see, is the only unforgivable sin. But why? Would it be your top pick? If you had to name something that you just wouldn't be able to forgive someone for. I'm pretty sure I know what Larry Bixler would say. Drug dealing. Am I right, Larry? It's one of the top 10, huh? I'm pretty sure that most of us would think it would be impossible to forgive Hitler, to forgive someone who not only did evil but set up an entire country to commit genocide. I'm pretty sure that most of us would think it ought to be unforgivable or impossible to forgive someone who went in and brutally murdered children in school. Maybe we could bring ourselves to forgive that. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, here's how that works. If you don't believe that the Spirit of God exists in the world, you can't fight evil. That's important. But you also can't fight the evil within yourself. If you don't believe the Holy Spirit exists, then how would you ever develop a conscience that would remind you of your own sins? You wouldn't. Hitler's a pretty good example of somebody who at least says he's a Christian, but doesn't act like it. And that doesn't happen necessarily overnight. Often it happens little, by sins of omission and commission, by little building blocks that we set up of denying the Holy Spirit, not all of a sudden erecting a wall, but building it little by little as we deny the power of the Holy Spirit to act in our lives. If you want to know how that works, think about those building blocks. Well, I'm going to say it in terms of a diet, because right now I'm on one. We fail to follow diets when we say, oh, just a little bit won't hurt. Right? Or it's a special occasion, so I'll just have a little bit, just this once, and then it turns into every day as a special occasion, and all of a sudden you're off the diet. Well, name something to yourself in your life that you've been putting up with, that you know is sinful, and you just can't seem to resist it. And my guess is you have lied to yourself. You've allowed the evil one to lie to you. Little by little by little. Whether it's my sin of gluttony or the sin of slander and gossip or some other sin. You're not alone. Sin has always been with us since Adam and Eve. In fact, there's a wonderful psalm about it. And I'm going to get this mic because I'm going to ask Ricky to read part of Psalm 51 for us. So, Roby, would you please turn this one on?
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Watch me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence, and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
My sins are ever before me. One of the ways we deny the Holy Spirit is when we convince ourselves that what we've done is unforgivable. God's grace is sufficient for all of our sins. God is ever ready to forgive us. In fact, wants to forgive and redeem all of creation. Most people know John 3:16, but 3:17 is just as important. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him all might be saved. God's forgiveness is sufficient for every sin except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, why? Because if we deny God's power, we deny God's power to forgive us and set up an impenetrable wall between us and God that God cannot penetrate because God has given us freedom of choice. And that, my friends, is the first step in spiritual warfare, is to name evil and to believe that God has the power to conquer evil. The first step in spiritual warfare, the first step in fighting evil is to believe, to have the faith that God is greater than evil, that good will win. We have to have that belief. That belief is so important that each and every one of you who has joined this church or any United Methodist church has had to make that vow. Please turn to page 34 in the hymnals. You've all heard this question asked over and over and over again, but you've never asked it. So it probably hasn't registered with you the way it has with pastors. Would you read it to me? On behalf That's enough for now. We're going to have 4 weeks of this. But the first step in spiritual battle is to acknowledge that evil exists. Do you believe evil exists in the world? Do you believe that God has the power to conquer evil? Do you believe that God can work within you to conquer evil through the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Maybe. Some of you are crossing your fingers and hoping it's true. In any battle against evil, whether the evil is in you or in the world, the first step is to acknowledge that evil exists, to acknowledge that there's probably nothing you can do to conquer it. Believe me, I know that there's absolutely nothing I can do to end the war on drugs and to make us successful in it. I can't do that. I can't combat drug addiction. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can do my little bit in our schools, in our families, in our homes, with the grandparent group, to battle the evil that's in children's lives. And so can you. first step is knowing that the Holy Spirit can equip you. The first step is believing that the Holy Spirit exists to do that equipping and claiming the power. Next week, I'll talk to you about how to claim the power that the Holy Spirit gives us. Because now it's time for us to celebrate communion, and you're almost on the right page. Turn to page 17. I'm sorry, page 12.